Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this morning. Thankful for your love and your kindness. Thankful for your patience with us. Thank you that you're a good God. Thank you that we have a high priest who stands regularly before you on our behalf, pleading, even when we don't even recognize that we have failed you, that he knows. We're thankful that he continuously pleads on our behalf. We're also thankful that God, the Holy Spirit, who knows your will, prays on our behalf. So either way, Father, we just see how majestic your plan is and what the great God that you are and your love and your concern displayed in all three members of the Godhead, for which we're grateful. Lord, we have gathered together in obedience to your command to do so. We recognize that the human mind cannot understand anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will grant us that ability to focus and concentrate on your word as we study through them. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We have begun now, having gone through the introduction, in the sense of 1 Corinthians. So we begin with the first thing that we introduce, which is the salutation. Salutation, which goes 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It reads in the NIV as follows. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the first epistle that we are about to look at, we begin by looking at Paul himself, the author, the human author of this epistle. So the first epistle then to the Corinthians keeps to the format of letter writing in the ancient world, where the writer is formally identified first before the recipient. Therefore, the epistle begins with the word Paul, who is the sole human author of this epistle, since the Holy Spirit, of course, is the ultimate author of this epistle. Now, the apostle, or the personal name Paul, is the Roman name given to an Israelite with the name Saul, that was born a citizen, a Roman citizen, in Tarsus of Cilicia, but who grew up in Jerusalem in the sense that he received his education in that city, according to Acts chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. I suggest that you put your marker in Acts, because we spend majority of our time today in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 22, verse 2 reads, when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So this passage, of course, does not explicitly state what I said when I said that Paul was a Roman citizen, but that's implied. Nonetheless,
we have a direct assertion of the Roman citizenship of Paul
in Acts chapter 22, verses 27 through 28. Acts chapter 22, verses 27 and 28. He reads, "The commander went to Paul and asked, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' 'Yes, I am,' he answered. Then the commander said, 'I have to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen,' Paul replied." So you see, there were two ways to be a Roman citizen: by birth and by being naturalized based on various criteria that included military service. In other words, once you serve in the military of the Roman Empire, you become a citizen. Thus, to me, it is unconscionable that a person who has served in the military of this great country, after being in the war front, can ever be deported to wherever he came from. That to me is unconscionable. Now, you see, the problem is that many times I think that sometimes some of us as people forget that human law is not God's law. There are times they agree. Furthermore, even if that is the case, we seem to forget that God's law or any law demands mercy. You don't apply any law blindly except the law of God. When we say human law, we do that with mercy. So this officer said it was at a high price. I went to war, more or less. I'm serving in the Roman army. That's why I am a citizen. Person, no, I was born that. Anyway, so it's not. Anyway, though, it's not difficult to understand how a Jew was a Roman citizen when we realize today that in many countries, once a child is born there, that child is automatically a citizen of that country, regardless of the parent's nationality. It was certainly a high privilege in the ancient world to be a Roman citizen, just as it is today with the United States citizenship. Now, this explains that today in the world, in spite of all things, to be a citizen of the United States is highly prized everywhere on this planet. Don't worry about, you know, all kinds of things that you hear, but that's just fact. Now, this explains why some women from many parts of the world who are well-to-do will spend substantial amount to come to this country to give birth, in order that their children will become United States citizens. In other words, they pay a price, monetary price. Now, that aside though, Paul was educated in Jerusalem, as indicated by the fact that he studied under the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel, or if we say a famous professor of the Jews. Now, so his education, although not directly stated, including acquiring the skill of tent making, since that was his occupation. Now, when I say this, before I go to the passage, the way they train the rabbis, you must have a skill so that you can sustain yourself. And part of their thinking is, if you use the skill that you had, that what will happen is when you become, when you start, you know, functioning as a rabbi, that you can, if the congregation or whatever don't fail to care for you more or less, you go ahead and care for yourself because you are skilled. Because they don't expect that to happen that way. But anyway, so that's why, even though our pastor doesn't say that, but I believe that that's what was part of his training, to have the skill of being a tent maker. As that's his occupation stated in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. It reads, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, see, that's what his profession is, because he was a tent maker, the skill that he had, as they were, he stayed and walked with them. So that's why he could say, I worked to sustain myself while I preach the gospel to you, the Corinthians and some other groups. Now, we know nothing, though, about the birth of Paul or his childhood. Our first introduction to him, using his Jewish name of Saul, was with respect to the death of Stephen, recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts, specifically Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. It reads, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. That's Stephen, of course. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that's the first time we come across him. Now, he was originally a persecutor of believers, as indicated in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It reads, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So he was clearly a persecutor of the early church. Now, his persecution of the church was intense, that he pursued believers who lived outside Jerusalem. He wasn't content with dealing with those who were in Jerusalem who have turned out to be believers. No, he said, I'll go anywhere they are. If they're Jews and they follow this person Christ, I'm going to go after them. That's what's implied in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Of course, hold that chapter 9 It is.
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he find anyone who belonged to the way, that's the way the Christian faith was discovered at that point. The way. So he said, if he who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now see, he was then on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians or believers in Christ that he was converted when Jesus appeared to him, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, as you already have. Look at verses 3 through 6. Verses 3 through 6. Acts chapter 9, verse 3 reads, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? Lord, Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Now see, that's how he became converted. The Lord just, as soon as the Lord appeared to him and identified himself, that meant he came to believe him. As simple. Now the Lord does things, and you recall, some of you remember, I told you to watch it, some kind of testimony of an imam that got converted recently. Now, his experience almost like what Paul, because those who were in the mosque with him saw the light flash. But they just didn't hear what he heard. Just like those who were with Paul, they saw the flash. But they didn't hear what Paul had, because it was meant only for Paul. Anyway, so his conversion was such that within a short period of time, he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, as implied in Acts chapter 9, look at verses 19 through 20. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 9 reads, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there's so much as I'm going to say. I'll make a comment, because when it's at once, he began to preach in the synagogue. Now, the Jews in Damascus, based on his activity of now preaching, the whole thing that he was against, tried to kill him. But he escaped back to Jerusalem, where the early church was reluctant to accept him until Barnabas introduced him to them. In other words, see, because they knew his activity, so they thought maybe this guy or this man is now maybe trying to infiltrate us by pretending that he is now one of us. But Barnabas, who has known that his salvation to be fact, introduced him to them in Jerusalem. But his stay in Jerusalem was not for extended time, because of the plot to kill him, as recorded still in Acts chapter 9, look at verses 24 through 30. Now, y'all can imagine what's going on here.
People were cheering him on for persecuting Christians. And for him to come back and start preaching against what he's been fighting, oh no, that, you know, those people just wouldn't take that. Because that's just something they were happy that he was persecuting Christians. Anyway, verse 24 says, "But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall." That's him escaping Damascus. Verse 26 says, "When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, has seen the Lord, and that the Lord has spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews," some Jews that were responsible for the death of Stephen, "the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." So by the way, the narrative in Acts, the way we just read this, the way Luke writes it, gives the impression that Paul immediately began to preach the gospel following his conversion. That's the impression we get here. But that does not seem to be the case. In other words, it doesn't mean that he got saved today, tomorrow he was preaching. I don't believe that. That's because of what I'm going to show you. The reason is because it seems that it is sometime between Paul's conversion and his preaching in Damascus that he went to Arabia. As he stated in Galatians, still hold on to Acts now, put your marker there, but go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." So what that tells me is this, that once he got into Damascus, he left here for about a period of 3 years, approximately 3 years. And within those 3 years, he was in Arabia. And the Lord, and he was going through this is what I can deduce, he was going through the scripture, because as a rabbi, he knew in and out of the Old Testament, except that, you know, they will misapply it. So I believe that's when the Lord actually taught him the significance of many parts of the Old Testament scripture, so that when he came out, he was ready and fired up, because he now has knowledge that he didn't have before. So he came back to Damascus. And it's after that he actually went to Jerusalem.
So this is why, although the way Luke narrated it, it just looked like bam, bam, bam. No, there was at least a period of 3 years gap before he actually got to Jerusalem. So that was when the apostle went to Arabia that he mentioned here in Galatians. Anyway, Paul made his way back to Tarsus and eventually made his way to Antioch, as indicated in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. It reads, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christian Fathers and Antioch. So, it was from this Antioch that Paul launched his missionary work to Gentiles. First, in company of Barnabas, as they were sent out for their work by the church in Antioch, as directed by the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. It reads, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So that's hence the first missionary journey. Then after his return, and then after he split with Barnabas, because he did not want to take John Mark with him, since John Mark abandoned them in their first missionary trip. So after that, he continued his second missionary journey in company of Silas, as stated in Acts chapter 15, verses 39 through 40. Acts chapter 15, verses 39 and 40. He reads, they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Now that was a big rift between these two believers. But it wasn't something that caused, as some people would do today, just because you disagree with somebody, you become hostile. It wasn't that kind of thing. They just parted company. Now Barnabas, he said, Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. And in terms of the biblical history recorded in Acts, that was the last we heard of him. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So, we should know though, that in the early part of the history of Paul as a convert, he was identified with his Jewish name Saul. But during his first missionary journey that Luke first introduced Saul with the name Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 9.
Acts. That's if now we're going to see for the first time Saul, who has now been introduced with the name Paul. This is what we read in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. It is, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said. And anyway, the introduction of the name Paul during his first missionary journey was quite fitting, since he traveled in a world under the Roman Empire. So it was better for him to be identified with his Roman name, although he was a Jew. But when they had a Roman name, most of them would probably not treat him, or don't even know that he was a Jew, because he had a Roman name. So, if you want to think about the majesty of God's plan, you can see it unfolding. Because the man that God was going to use to reach to the Gentiles must be first a Jew. And then a Gentile in the sense that he was a Roman citizen. So that citizenship carried him a long way. And that's how God planned it. Now Paul, although he carried out missionary trips to Gentile nations, he suffered for preaching the gospel. He suffered. Now his life of suffering after his conversion was in keeping with the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. With the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. This is why we keep reminding all of us that this law cannot be violated. In other words, the spiritual law of sowing and reaping is what God has established. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you say, I don't believe it, it doesn't matter. Because it is his law, it's going to function. Now, that even if we're saved, that still doesn't kick off that law. Once we have sown, we're going to reap. So, he persecuted Christians. That's his sowing. And so, he himself, now that he's one, was persecuted in keeping with the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Ananias, chapter 9, verses 15 through 16. So it reads, Acts chapter 9, verse 15 reads, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. This is what he said. That's what the Lord saved him, forgiving him. But look at what he said. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Because like I say, we modern Christians don't want to suffer. We just want to worship the Lord with no suffering and forget that we're not yet in his paradise, so to say. We're still in a world that's controlled by the devil, so to say. Now, in keeping with the declaration of our Lord then, and the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. Now, this is, I know we all forget this. Every now and then we do forget it. But that's something that you cannot, as a believer, you should strive to remember it when you do things, when you take actions. Keep reminding yourself, what I'm doing now, I'm going to reap it somewhere, somehow. Whether it's a good thing, you're going to be rewarded. If it's a terrible thing, same thing. You'll be punished for it. So you keep remembering that. Now, the reason is we're going to see what
we have here with the Apostle Paul. Paul suffered for the gospel. Now, during his first missionary journey, he was stoned to the point he was thought to be dead, until God miraculously revived him, as we read in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, I believe when he talked about a man who went to the third heaven and came back and could not disclose what he heard and saw, more or less, I believe this is when it took place. He didn't call his name, but he clearly, when he talked about it in 2 Corinthians 12, you know he was talking about himself. But I believe this is the closest time that that could have happened, when they left him for the dead. During those hours that they thought he was gone, that's the time when he went to second heaven. The Lord showed him things that he needs to see. Third heaven. Anyway, so he was stoned. He was beaten and put in jail. Remember, that's what he was doing with Christians. So now he's stoned. So he was beaten and put in jail in Philippi because he drove out evil spirits from a slave girl, as described in Acts chapter 16, verses 17 through 24. Acts 16, verses 17 through 24. It reads, "This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouted, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.'" Now that's interesting, because here is an evil spirit, a lady that has an evil spirit indwelling in her. And yet, she's the one that keeps saying something about Paul, pointing to him as one who gives the gospel, more or less. Now, what Paul didn't want is for an evil spirit to be one that's talking about him. He didn't like that. That troubled him. So he then gave the command, "Come out of him." I said, at that moment, the spirit left her. See, I just read the spirit left her. Now, you say, that's a good thing. Somebody who has been tortured, by evil spirit, and now the evil spirit lives, you would think that's a good thing, right? Well, there is just one problem, which is still today. Very few people, people can give you all this lip service. There are very few people that do not measure things by their economic advantage. Very few on this planet. They give all this, you know, facade, but the thing is, they all go back to the economic status. That's what people measure things with. How is it going to benefit me economically or not? I mean, people pretend a lot, but that's, you can't run away from that fact. Only a handful of very few believers who really do not go that route. And that is what we see here, that the economic factors drive people to what they do and how they act. So here, we've seen this being the case, that a lady who has been tortured by demons, the demon has gone. And look at what happens then. Verse 19 says, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar. Definitely, he was preaching the gospel, no doubt about that. But exactly what their concern, that wasn't their concern. They've had all this time, why didn't they do that? It's when their economic means got touched. And they all yell, in this case. Because what this lady was doing is, people will come to her, and she tell them something about fortune telling and all that. And they collect the money. And since she was a slave, the masters would take it. And so they were making good money, I believe. So as soon as that was gone, that's why they got angry. So that's why they say, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar. Verse 21. By advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, of course, we're not studying this, but if you go home and read it, one of the things that you will see is you can see how God's plan works out. In as much as all the time, we, like I said, we don't like pain. But that God has an elect and his family that needs to be reached with the gospel in a special way. Probably as an officer, he probably was never anywhere Paul was preaching. Then, so God had to send Paul to the jail so that he gets saved. Then that has to happen by beating him and so on and so forth. So you can see part of his suffering. Now later, Paul was beaten badly and nearly killed in Jerusalem until he was rescued by Roman soldiers, as described in Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 34. Acts 21, verses 27 through 34. What I'm trying to do is, I'm demonstrating to you the principle of you reap what you sow, that he sowed persecution, and the Lord directly said he's going to suffer. And we're going to see examples of this. That's what I'm doing to you, for you, is to show you the examples of what the Lord said. He will suffer for my name. And here he is suffering. Acts 21, verse 27 reads, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, men of Israel, help us. This is a man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. Verse 29 gives a commentary here. They have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Yeah, that's the assumption. It didn't happen, but that's the way I assumed. And that's how people function. They always associate other with some other thing. Verse 30 said, it is, the whole city was aroused, and all the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he has done. So, verse 34 says, some in the crowd shouted one thing, and some another. And since the commander could not get to the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul be taken into the barracks. Again, because although he was suffering, according to what the Lord told him he would, one thing remains certain. It wasn't time for him to go because he hasn't finished his assignment that the Lord had given to him. So in spite of all being beaten, but in spite of the suffering, he still was alive. Now this is the thing that we all keep reminding ourselves, a very simple truth. No matter how things get rough, no matter what our sufferings happen to be, we can be certain that we're not getting out here until that time he has put for us from eternity is up. Until that, nothing happens to us. Now, so beside these examples of beating, Paul suffered tremendously for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Probably when we continue by God's grace in this study of 1 Corinthians, we'll get into a little more what he talked about in a different way. But we do know that he talked about this a lot more in detail of some of his suffering. He gave a summary of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Second Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. It is, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Again, this is what one of the things that confirmed what I told you, that I believe that when he was stoned, that's when he actually went to the third heaven. Because he said, I was stoned once. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. This, the apostle narrates his experience. Now the thing that's amazing though, is you do not read of him being miserable in a sense because of all this. Remember that he was in jail when he wrote Philippians. Then he tells us, rejoice. Always. He couldn't be saying what he wasn't doing himself. So, upon all these things I read here, you say, man, what's a terrible, his life was, everywhere he turned, he got it. Yes, because that's what the Lord said. Now, just, you know, again, just because you turn around everywhere, you get hit around, doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing something wrong at that instant. This is one of those reasons I keep saying that the key thing that you need to do is always check yourself. Truthfully. Not half-heartedly, truthfully. Check yourself to be sure there is nothing that you can identify in your life as a believer that shows that you are not being what you're supposed to be. Once you've done that, clearly, and you're sure, you're honest about it. In other words, take everything, not just, you know, take one, two, three things, or even say, well, you study the word, and yeah, look at your whole life and see how you are, how you think, how you function, whether there's any kind of bitterness or hatred for anyone for any reason. All of this you have to look into your life. Once you've done that, then you will come out with the conclusion, well, then I'm being tested. But not before you've done that. And a part of it too is one of the things that you can help you is if you're actually being tested, you still have this inner peace. When you don't have that inner peace, more likely you're not being tested, you're being disciplined. So at any rate, our concern at this point is with the identity of the human author of the epistle we're considering. He had identified himself as Paul, the first word in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Now the name Paul is usually a Roman surname. A Roman surname. That is, a name that is born in common by members of a family. So, it is necessary for the author of the epistle to ensure that there was no confusion as to his identity. So, he provided additional description of himself. Paul described himself as an apostle in the next phrase where we're starting of 1 Corinthians 1:1. Because the next phrase, it's a verbal phrase, the way it's shown in the English, but it's not much. Must have a phrase. It says, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now it is true, Paul functioned as an apostle, but that was not his primary concern in introducing himself with the word apostle. He wanted the recipients of this epistle to recognize that the Paul who wrote it is one that is known as an apostle. For the Greek does not contain that expression to be. When it's a call to be, the expression to be is not found in the Greek. So that literally the Greek simply read, called an apostle of Christ. The word to be is not in the Greek. Now the word called is actually translated from a Greek adjective. It's an adjective, kletos, that pertains to being invited. So the Greek word kletos means called, invited, so that the apostle, from the start, wants the recipients of this epistle to know that he was an apostle because he was invited, or that he was called. And so, it is not a matter of his desire or preference, but of God who called him. In effect, from the start, he wanted to set the fact that he is indeed an apostle, since there were those who questioned his apostleship in the church of Corinth. So the point is that the apostle was not so much concerned to convey that he functions as an apostle, as it is to affirm that he indeed has the title apostle appended to him because he has been called. Now, this epistle of the apostle is one of the two epistles in which he introduced himself with the adjective that means, the Greek word kletos, that means called. The other being Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 reads, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Here the apostle addressed himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. But such a description is absent in his epistle to the Corinthians, probably because Paul intended to convey that he received authority from the Lord as an apostle. So when he wrote to the Romans, that wasn't an issue. So he didn't he chose himself as a slave of Christ. Now, if he did that with the Corinthians, they would misread it. So he didn't do that. So in any case, Paul described himself with the word apostle. That is translated from a Greek word that basically means a messenger. Apostolos. A messenger. Or one sent. Now, in the Greek, the word refers to a messenger with or without extraordinary status. Now, the sense of the word as a messenger without extraordinary status appears in the New Testament in Jesus' declaration in John chapter 13, verse 16. John chapter 13, verse 16. It reads, John chapter 13, verse 16, reads, I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Here in John chapter 13, verse 16, the Greek word translated apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:1 is translated messenger. Because it says, no, it's a messenger. That's the same Greek word, apostolos. Now, the word is also used in the sense of extraordinary messenger of God. Thus, it is in this sense that Jesus Christ is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Looking at time, I think it's best we take a break now, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll read that.